Trust you brought your copy of God's Word with you this morning. Open your Bible to Daniel chapter 11, and let me read with you two selections from this tremendous passage of Scripture. Daniel chapter 11. I want to break into the narrative at verse 31. This is describing prophetically, this God is telling Daniel in 536, things that won't take place until 165 B.C., 400 years later. These things that we're going to read about first are now history, and they concern the exploits of a man whom history calls Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 31, he shall muster forces by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. They shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days, they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above them all. In their place, he will honor a god of fortresses or war, a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with silver and gold, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus, he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance in its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. This is a powerful passage of Scripture, and I trust that as we look into it this morning, our hearts will be encouraged, and we will better understand the times in which we live, and our faith and confidence in the God we serve will increase as we discover that He knows and plans and controls all the events in our world. He permits them to happen, but not forever. That's what caused the angels who watch these things from a different perspective than you and I do. That's what caused them such excitement when they saw God's promise being fulfilled in the first coming, the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth through the Virgin Mary. That's the theme of the hymn. Turn, please, to 190. Sometimes God calms the storm. Other times he calms his child. That's a marvelous way to summarize today's message. That's what was happening in Daniel's life. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 all grow out of the same or one experience, the one experience that Daniel had. Now, remember, Daniel's probably 85, perhaps 88 years old. The year is 536 B.C. Daniel commits to a three-week fast. He is so concerned about what he has learned. God has shown him in a series of visions the future history of the world. And while at the end of the history, God makes things right, it's a bloody, difficult, dangerous, painful trip for Daniel, his people, and for citizens of the world as he looks over the visions that God has given, especially for Daniel and his people, the Jewish people. And so God comes and pays a visit himself. God himself comes to see Daniel. I believe that's what we're to understand, that this person that Daniel sees in chapter 10 and who's doing the talking in chapter 11 and conducts the interview all the way through chapter 12, that this person, this human-like being who has radiant skin, whose voice is as the sound of many waters, who stands above the river, this heavenly visitor who comes to Daniel must be God himself in a pre-incarnate form. And God comes first to strengthen Daniel. That's chapter 10. Daniel is discouraged about the future and what he knows is going to happen there. He is personally blown away when he recognizes that he is standing in the presence of his Creator God. And God has to strengthen Daniel, and that's chapter 10. When you come to chapter 11, this heavenly visitor explains that Daniel, as soon as I'm finished talking to you, I need to go back to the place of spiritual warfare. You remember last week we talked a bit about that. That there are spiritual forces. We call them angels. God calls them angels. There are cherubim. There are seraphim, there are archangels. Not all of them are good. And those that are evil, God calls demons. And those demons are organized and controlled and directed by the adversary who has placed himself in opposition to God. We call him Satan. That's a very real world. And often events in our world are shaped by that struggle in the heavenlies. And those powerful, intelligent, created beings impact our experience here on earth. Until you see that, you are not understanding what God has told us to be true. And what God has explained to us about the reality of our world and its condition. The heavenly guest wants Daniel to understand that sin, which brings death and suffering and sickness, that sin is not unique to the human heart. That sin has also found a home in the heart of angelic hosts. And in the spirit realms of angels and celestial beings, there is a struggle, a rebellion against God, a hostile force of his created beings who have devoted themselves to destroy God's control and to steal for themselves the glory, honor, and power that belongs uniquely to God. Scripture doesn't tell us a great deal about that realm, but the heavenly guest visiting Daniel in Daniel 10, 11, and 12 assures him that that's a real realm, and that those forces are real. Then, in chapter 10, in verse 21, the heavenly guest sets the agenda for Daniel. Listen to what he says. I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. This heavenly guest indicates to Daniel that in the heaven there is a book written. And that book contains the plan of God for our world. And all of God's actions in relationship to our world and to us who live here have been proscribed and predetermined and pre-written in that book. And the heavenly guest says, Daniel, I've come to help you deal with your sorrow and your deep, deep, deep concern that caused him to spend 3 weeks fasting and prayer. I've come to help you deal with that, and to do so, I'm going to tell you how it's going to go. I'm going to give you more details about how the history of earth is going to unfold. Now, that's deeply troubling for some of you this morning, because you would like to think that the world history is kind of in free fall. Some of you are history majors. You've devoted hours and years of your life to studying history, and you thought you were studying reality. No, what you were studying was the result on earth of the outworking of this predetermined plan that's recorded in heaven. That's what you saw. And God is here going to tell Daniel in 536 BC events that will take place from that day all the way down past us into the future. As a matter of fact, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, now I will tell you the truth. And starting there in verse 2, this heavenly guest, I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ, says, there will be three more kings arise in Persia. The fourth will be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he will stir up against the realm of Greece. You know who that was? That was Xerxes. If you know your history, you know that in 480 BC, he brought together the most mighty army that had ever been merged in the history of the world to that time. And he launched a campaign against Greece. And you know from history that he lost exactly what this passage says. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Who's that? Alexander the Great. When he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not according to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he had ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. That's exactly what happened. 32 years old, Alexander the Great died. His kingdom was not shared with his sons or his family, but was broken up into four quadrants for his four major generals. That's history. And what happens here from verse 5 in chapter 11, what is recorded from verse 5 down through verse 35, is so minutely, precisely, exactly prescribed that critics of the Bible want to discredit the book of Daniel because they say no man could possibly know that much detail and be that precise and that accurate about details of human history. That's exactly right. No man could. But God can. And what we have here in chapter 11 is a great affirmation to us that the God who reveals himself to Daniel is the Most High God. He is in control. In these verses, you run into the word determined, set, appointed. God wanted Daniel to know that history is not running amok, that human powers are not going to take the events of human history someplace God hasn't planned. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. I wish we had 3 hours and I could take you verse by verse by verse by verse. Cleopatra is mentioned in here. You'll find her down here in verse 17. There's another woman that's mentioned over here in verse 6. And history tells us the name of these women and their role in these great events that unfolded after Daniel had died. Now, we run into two terms we need to deal with very quickly in verse 5. Then the king of the south, and we're going to find this term used through the rest of the chapter. The king of the south, and a little later, down in verse 6, we're going to run into the king of the north. These, we know from history, were the two great powers of Syria and Egypt, the Ptolemies and the Seleucid powers. These two generals of Alexander who received these two positions of authority set in motion a series of clashes between the subsequent power blocks of these two great entities. Syria is north of the land of Israel, as it is today. It was back then. Egypt is south of the land of Israel. And in the Bible, unless you're specifically given other detail, you know that geography is always given from the perspective of the land of Israel. That's true in all 66 books of the Bible, and that's true here. So from Daniel's prophecy, having been confirmed in history, we can conclude that the king of the north has to do with the power, Gentile power, of those forces north of Israel, especially Syria. And the king of the south is referring to that power block who control the agencies and the resources of Egypt and her allies. King of the north, king of the south. Rome also is introduced in this passage, down in verse 18. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. That ruler is the first military intrusion into the Middle East by the emerging empire of Rome. Will you take my word for it? Will you trust me that I did my homework? And that these things can be absolutely, you can take this prophecy, now watch, you can take this prophecy and you can take all that we know about the intimate details of how Syria, king of the north, Egypt, king of the south, how those two powers collided, and you will find a perfect match. Absolutely perfect. And remember that in Daniel chapter 11, you're reading words that God dictates, that God tells Daniel are the truth. You're reading events in prophecy that have not taken place on the earth. 536, the prophecy was given, and the events described here in verses 3 down through verse 35 reach all the way out and include the Maccabean revolt. At the end of the chapter, at the end of this passage, we're introduced to a man whom we know in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king. He's introduced to us in verse 21. He is called a vile person. He shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. We are given a great deal of detail in verses 21 all the way down through verse 32 about this person. He is a Syrian monarch. He ruled, his kingdom was from 175 to 164 BC. Through a series of political and military exploits, he gained control over the land of Israel, and he sought to systematically destroy Judaism and replace it with Hellenistic culture. He was a vile man. He was a liar, a thief. You couldn't trust what he said. He was consumed with power. And he was a mega egomaniac. He does the things that are told us here in verses 31 through 35. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. He desecrated the city. He sacrificed pigs on an altar in the temple. He turned portions of the temple into a brothel. He assigned troops who bivouacked in the temple, who forced those Jews who sought to sacrifice, who circumcised their children, who sought to obey the cycle of the seventh day Shabbat. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, brought every pressure he could to crush those people and destroy them. A man by the name of Maccabees had five sons. He revolted against this terrible religious system, this hedonistic Hellenization. And with his sons, he led a successful campaign against the Syrians, was able to restore the temple and cleanse the temple. It was in that process in the 160s BC, it was in that process that God did something very unusual. As they sought to purge the temple, get rid of all this vile stuff, and reinstitute the proper worship of God in the temple, they only found enough oil to burn in the lamp for one day. That oil had to be specially prepared to be appropriate. And the miracle that stands behind the celebration of Hanukkah is that God supernaturally caused that one day supply of oil to last for a period of a week. And soon our Jewish neighbors will be marking that event in the celebration of Hanukkah. Hanukkah happened as a result of the things prophesied right here in chapter 11, the book of Daniel. Now, when you come to verse 36, there's a break. And God fast forwards his revelation to a time in the future. We know that because the king who he talks about in verse 36 is the king who perpetuates this time of incredible difficulty for the Jewish people in chapter 12. You see it there in chapter 12? It talks about this time of great trouble. Let me read it again. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, cited this reference and said that this time of trouble would end by him personally coming back to the earth. That's how Daniel's people would be delivered. Jesus said that that period of time of great trouble would begin by the desecration of a future temple in Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, and from that abomination of the temple, desolation of the temple, until Jesus returned would be a period of 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. And since this king is the one against whom Michael must stand and marshal supernatural forces in the heavenlies, since this king is the one who initiates that, we know that we're looking forward ourselves. Here we have, in verse 36 down through the half of chapter 12, we have a portion of this prophecy that's still in the future. It is not a pleasant picture. It talks about a very wicked Gentile king. It talks about how he goes to rescue the Jewish people in that future time because the king of the north, Syria and her allies, the king of the south, Egypt and her allies, are going to do a military campaign seeking to crush the Jewish people. It tells how this future Gentile world ruler is going to go to Israel and how he is going to defeat those two armies. He's going to continue his campaign down into the land of Egypt. You can read about it. It's right here in verse 40 and following. He's going to continue that military campaign down into Egypt. And when he is in Egypt, he's going to hear tidings out of the... Look at verse 44. News from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and no one shall help him. While he is in Egypt, having successfully delivered the Jewish people and the nation from the invasion of Syria, king of the north, Egypt, king of the south, in that future time, he's going to hear that things are happening in the northeast, up in the land of Israel again, and he has to return to Israel. The thing that I think that's talking about is that great invasion of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Then he will establish his headquarters in Jerusalem, and then he will institute a time of incredible persecution against the Jewish people. Now, this is not news. Moses wrote about it in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Jeremiah wrote about it in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah says, as he tries to give a prophetic picture from God of that event, Jeremiah says, do men give birth to children? No. Men do have kidney stones, and I understand that's as close as we get. And Jeremiah says in his prophecy, he said, then if men do not bear children, why are all the men grasping their loins and their faces are ashen white in pain? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. Zechariah the prophet, looking at this period of time, said that two out of every three Jewish people living in the world during this awful period are going to die. Is there any wonder Jesus said, then will come great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of time, no, nor ever shall be. And Jesus warned the Jews living in Judea that when you see the desolation abomination stand in the holy place, you flee, you run, you go. In Revelation chapter 12, as John saw this event take place, he is told that God will provide a special place of refuge for the Jewish people. And those who make it to that place of refuge would be supernaturally protected from the supernaturally empowered, demonic, and satanic plan of the Antichrist to destroy all Jewish people. Now, I hope everything that I've said to you is not new, because now I want to start preaching. Now, what I want to do is answer the question, how can God allow this to happen? You can't be a thinking person without asking yourself that question. If God is in control, if God has a plan for our planet, if God loves the world, how can he watch this happen? How can he know that it's happening and not intervene? How can God let Rachel get sick? She's a mere child. Did God know about our dear friend who lost his life in the construction process here? Or did that catch God by surprise? Sometimes we Christians think we're doing God a favor when we kind of hedge on this. We kind of fudge. We kind of say, well, you know, I mean, things just happen. No, things don't just happen. If there is a God, and if he is God, then he must be God of all the details. And the God that's presented to us in the Bible is a God who has prescripted history. He's a God who's prescripted your life and mine. He knows everything that can be known about you. He has a full record of all that you have said, done, and failed to do. He's holding you accountable for that record before a throne of judgment in the future. And as he tells Daniel, and as he's told other prophets, he knows precisely what's going to happen in history. How can a good God let such bad things happen in our world? Let me give you a couple of suggested answers for that. Number one, God has given us a book. He closed this passage by saying, now, Daniel, you write these things in a book and you secure them so that people living down when these things unfold, people living through this whole process, when the sacrifice, when the temple, when men would be permitted to blaspheme God, when men would be permitted to magnify themselves, when men would be permitted to persecute and kill the people of God, the people of truth, the people of faith. Those people, Daniel, need to have a book wherein they are instructed that I am in control. You have that book in your lap. Don't let the media shape your values. Let this book determine your destiny. Make your decisions based upon thus saith the Lord, written in Scripture. Do what Jesus did. He was forever saying, this has to happen to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, by the prophet Jeremiah, by the prophet Zechariah. He lived his life absolutely governed by the statements of Scripture. You do the same. And you'll never regret it. Jesus had to say, I've not come to destroy the Scriptures. I've come to fulfill them. And God wants you and me to live our lives to fulfill the Scriptures, to live out the truth contained in the Scriptures, to not be surprised, shocked, dismayed by the evil in our world, but to be comforted by the Scriptures. Secondly, understand that God is allowing evil in our world for a very clear reason. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says three times, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. People will ask, why doesn't God judge sin and sinners? And the answer is, he will and he is. The carnage, corruption, the filth, the uncertainty, the pain, the hurt in our world is the direct result of sin, the direct result of sinners having it their way. And God is permitting sin to manifest its fruit today so that hopefully sinners will wake up and see that that's not the way to find peace. That's not the way to find life. That if I continue to pursue my own desires, my own lusts, my own plans, I am going to wreak havoc upon myself, those I love, and the world around me. I am a sinner. You are a sinner. And sin brings death, destruction, chaos. And God is permitting time in this world for the seeds of sin to bear fruit so that sinners can see the result of their decisions. The third thing I'd suggest from this passage, God wants us to know that sin is bigger than humanity. That there's a larger game being played here. Recently, one of you gave me a marvelous map. It's a map that attempts to define the astronomy of the universe. It is mind-boggling, folks. Mind-boggling. I'm reading that the average galaxy has 100 million suns. And that there may be 100 billion galaxies out there. Earth is not that big. In the grand scheme of things, we are not as important as we think we are, or would like to think we are. We have importance because the Creator loves us. He made us in His image. And He has already come to our earth and become one of us in order to pay the price for our failures and to deliver us from the power of this awful thing called sin. But sin is expressed out there in that larger universe. That's why Michael, chapter 12, verse 1, that's why Michael, the great archangel, who is assigned by God the responsibility of the care and oversight of the nation of Israel. That's why Michael has to come to an active status. Michael has to get involved. God wants us to know that when things seem to be desperately wrong here in our world, we're not alone. That there are angelic forces assigned with titanic resources to hold evil in check. Two other things. God wants us to know that sin will not ravish the earth forever. There is an end to human history. There is a moment in time that God has assigned, God has appointed, when He is going to deal with sin and all of its manifestations, and sinners who continue to reject and refuse His rule in their lives. God's going to deal with them directly in judgment, forcibly. He's going to terminate this awful parade of carnage and sin and war and death and injustice and poverty and disease and pain. God's going to say enough. That date is set. The end is determined. It's not going to go on. As Dan says in the narrative of the Living Christmas Tree, the message of the resurrection is death doesn't win. And death and sin and Satan and rebellion will not win. The final score has been posted. The game has been pre-played in the mind of our Creator God. As bad as it gets, there are boundaries that have been set that will not be crossed. And there's a calendar that will be forcibly applied. Finally, God visits his people in their pain. God came to Daniel to comfort him. God didn't change his calendar for Daniel's comfort. But God did comfort Daniel and sustain him through the calendar. And God, in every generation of human history, has raised up people like you who have been willing to hear his word, respond to his grace, invite his rule into your heart and life, and live counter to the culture. He has been willing to reveal himself to you and give himself to you and flood your life with grace and strength. And then use you significantly to accomplish things that matter to him in that period of life that you're living. That's what he does for Daniel. He comes to Daniel to comfort Daniel in the midst of his affliction. This week I was given a wonderful gift. You won't be able to see it. But perhaps some of you at the close of the service will want to come down and look at it. Two of my friends were in Israel, and they brought this back to me, and it says what I'm trying, it illustrates what I'm trying to say. It's a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. You can't see it. But the lines that you see, the black ink, are Hebrew letters. The whole picture is comprised of the book of Daniel in Hebrew. God will not take you past the lion's den. He could. God will not kill the lions. He could, but he won't. But he will give you his word and his promise and his peace. And he will protect you through the lion's den. God is patient. God is long-suffering with the evil and the hurt and the pain in this world. And God isn't going to keep you and me from not experiencing that. All of us in this room, if Jesus does not come in the rapture, all of us in this room are going to die. I'm going to get cancer. Or something. My friends, my family are going to have difficulties. Our world is not going to become a better place. We are not given, as humans, the power to change the world. We are given the promise that God will change the world in his time, according to his plan for his glory. And in the meantime, we are to understand that the troubles around us are the expression of the patience of God. God is not willing that any should perish. He desires that all come to the place of repentance. And that's why God patiently waits on the sidelines, setting the boundaries, determining the outcome, making himself and his word available to each who are willing to look to him, keeping them through the lion's den, and in their troubles and their response to those troubles, manifesting his glory and his power that others might come to know him. God is patient. Because God has determined that through this process, His glory will be revealed. And men will come to see that there is no salvation from the consequences of sin within themselves and within society, apart from God, the true God, the God who became flesh in Jesus, died on the cross for us. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts of the Word of God written for our encouragement. Thank you for the gift of knowing where our world's going. Thank you for daring to share with us the truth. Thank you for claiming responsibility. Thank you for the promise of your salvation. Thank you for the experience of your presence and your peace and your love in our hearts and lives, if we are willing to receive it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, my friend, God isn't going to keep you from sickness. He's not going to keep you from death. He's not going to keep your friends from it being impacted by all the sin in our world. It's not what He promises. But God does promise to deliver you from the power of sin so that you're no longer prisoner to sin's sway. God does promise to forgive you and me of every sin and the consequences of that sin through the death that Jesus Christ died on Calvary. God does promise the resurrection of our bodies, as we'll see next week. And God says to us, I am patient with the process. Trust me. Trust me. Sometimes God does calm the storm. Sometimes He doesn't. He always gives comfort to His servants. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you at the close of this service to come. There'll be some folks here in white sweaters. They're elders of our church. They would be thrilled to talk with you. Not to convince you of anything, but to help you see from Scripture how God wants to give you peace and forgiveness of sins. If you're a Christian and you're going through tough times, or even if you're not a Christian and you would like someone to pray with you and for you about needs and burdens in your heart, invite you to this morning to slip down here. These folks will pray with you. They will do what they can to comfort, encourage, and to help. God is long-suffering with sinners to a point. But there is a day coming when that will change. So this morning, if you need the grace of God in your life, in your heart, if you need the power of His grace to overcome sin and sin's habits in your life, if you need His merciful presence and His peace for troubles and trials and struggles you're going through, then come. Pastor Steve is going to lead you in a word of prayer, benediction. I'll ask you to stand, please, for that. And when he finishes, you feel free to quietly come, or as he's praying, feel free to come. Folks will be here to help you. God is patiently waiting.